The book of Ecclesiastes, and the fifth chapter, and verse 7. Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, and verse 7. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities. But fear thou God. One of these important little buts of the Bible, that really is my text, the latter part of that verse. But fear thou God. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. We've often looked at this book, verses here and there, in the book of Ecclesiastes, a book written by Solomon, King Solomon. And this king felt, if we read his background, felt very inadequate, although he became a great king. But he felt very inadequate to follow such a king as King David. And I think anybody would. If our lot was to be kings and we were following a person like David and renowned for his great prowess as a warrior and also as a poet and as a spiritual poet, and despite his many mistakes, yet as a spiritual man as well. And to follow such a man as King David, he felt very inadequate. And God approached him, approached Solomon, and he gave him an opportunity to make a choice. And ultimately the choice was put in these words, that he might have a wise and an understanding heart. It's a very lovely thing to have when you think of it. In our ordinary relationship with one another, how easy it is for us to be impetuous, for us to be unkind, uncharitable, hasty, say things that we regret afterwards, all sorts of things and ways and attitudes. But what a lovely thing to have there, really, cradled in our hearts, a wise, and an understanding heart. Wisdom there, and also there is mercy, because in understanding there is mercy. And he had that. And he wrote this book. And this book is his observations of life. And you can see his wisdom in it. And you can also see his understanding heart in it as well. And so he writes his book. And it's as if he's putting himself in the position of many people and say, a man will go this way. And then he'll say, well, but isn't that a futile occupation? A man will go another way. And he said, I can't see that that will avail him anything. And the word that is used here frequently, almost like a little refrain or a chorus that comes after so many passages. Vanity, vanity. That much of the occupation of men seemed to be so futile. Yet in this book, it shows then, by the pursuing of such occupations and such attitudes of men, as Solomon has observed, they find in the heart of man an emptiness, a terrible emptiness. A man who is without God, a man who is without faith, there is an emptiness there. And that's why anything he does seems to be so vain and so useless, an emptiness. And you could say, and I've often felt, that the kind of title for this book would be that it is observation in other people, a philosophy of despair, a feeling of desolation. And many people come to that in their lives as well. In our century, we know that this is particularly true, that a person will be industrious in a thing, and then he look at the age that we're living in, with its great fears of wars, with its talk of terrible plagues, and within the newspapers and the television, constant reminders of the sorrows and the sins of the age, and that many people, perhaps a large number of people, in their hearts begin to think, well, what is the point? What is the purpose of all this? And it all seems so very, very empty and useless, and all is vanity. And in this book, you get that kind of feel. You must have read the book many times. It has the feeling of an epistle as you read it, although it's in the Old Testament. There are many remarkable themes in it, short themes, but they are there. And he gives us the only answer is God himself. He deals, as a wise and understanding man, with an analysis of the fear and the despair that's in the hearts of men and women. And we do fear, and we do despair. This is how we are in our lives very often, especially if we are outside the grace of God. In the Gospel of Luke, our blessed Saviour said these words, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetop." Then he goes on to talk about fear. "But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Have you ever thought that that person was God? We seldom think that. That sounds dreadful, isn't it? "After he hath killed, hath power to cast unto hell." Who else can it be? Who else could have such authority as that? That he can say, your time is fixed, your time has come to an end, and the judgment upon you eventually will be of that eternal death, and that is hell. There is only one that has that authority, and that is God. And the one that you and I should consider and say, I have cause to fear, a reverential fear, or a fear that makes the heart to tremble as well, is God himself. But we fear so many other things. We fear about our salaries. We fear about our pensions. We fear about our holidays. We fear about having nice weather for certain occasions. We fear about the favor of men and women. We fear for our health. We fear for our strength. We fear for our old age. We fear what our lot will be. We fear for so many things that may never happen anyway. The one fear we ought to have, we never seem to have. And so the advice here is, fear thou God. That's the advice of Solomon, led by the Holy Spirit. And let us search our hearts here tonight. Is there any fear of God in your heart? If there is, even as a Christian now, if there is no fear of God in your heart, then there is something wrong with you in as far as true religion is concerned. Because if we believe in this great, powerful, immense, and majestic God, who is the judge of all time and of all people, and if we think that as tiny little human beings with our little souls, that we have some powerful say in the order of things, then our vanity is foolish indeed. And we would have a place in this book as being the most vain of all people. Fear thou God. And there are times in our lives when we do begin to consider God and the reality of God when the soul is awakened. Now what I'd like to do tonight, I'd like to bring the gospel to you, but from the point of view of this particular theme here, of how a certain person, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, does or should, and by the grace of the Spirit, will approach God. So the first point is this, the approach of a soul. You have a soul. We begin there. We have an immortal soul. My body can die, your body can die, but we have an immortal soul that is incapable of death. It cannot die. And whether it likes to or wants to or doesn't want to or doesn't like, it has to face God one day. That soul has no choice. We have to face God. We have an immortal soul. How can we approach this God who dwells in the depths, we sang a few moments ago, who dwells in the depths of burning light? Or that lovely description in James, He's the Father of lights in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And there he gives that idea of God as this tremendous and absolute being, perfect in everything. He is uncreated, unbegotten. He always is and is. The everlasting eternal presence. There never was a time when he was not. Time is something that he holds in the palm of his hands. Even eternity is but his. And there is no end to him. For he is forever. He is not young. He is not middle-aged. And he is not old. He is our everlasting God. And what we are talking about here in this remarkable book called the Bible and this penetrating book called Ecclesiastes is, well, how can a person, some little thing like myself, that we grovel down and grub around this little earth for a while, thinking ourselves to be somebody with our vain imaginations, with our little bits of achievement, piling up a little bit of possessions, whatever they may be, and imagine ourselves to be something or somebody and have very high opinions of our opinions, and yet give us 50, 60 years and we lie silent in the grave and our opinions will not even be thought of or remembered, and indeed we are told that the place thereof that we are shall know it no more. So who are we? The advice of Solomon is this. Begin there, he says. Fear thou God. The approach of a soul. He teaches us to be aware. Now I'm looking, I'd like to look at these verses now. In verse 1 in chapter 5, we have the beginning of this story. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, that they consider not that they do evil. He says, in your general attitude towards religion and towards God, don't approach God like a fool. Don't approach God with a familiarity, as if he was some frail grandfather figure that you can push around and just tell him what to do, and that he's failing in his old age. Don't imagine that for a moment. Because we live, move, and have our being by the mercy of God. And he is a God in whose hand our breath is. He says, you watch your step, he's saying. That's in our modern term, it would be that. You watch your step. Keep thy foot. So if we're having anything to do with Christianity, it is better that we leave it well alone if we're going to fool around with it. For there are depths of suffering and degrees of suffering in hell. So if we are going to fool around and play with this holy gospel, it is better we leave it alone. It is better still if we do come to this gospel and come to it with reverential fear. Keep thy foot, watch thy step. Keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give sacrifice of fools, for they consider not the evil that they do. Take God seriously. Take God seriously. And listen to what God has to say, and listen to his word. We, you know, we're all the same. We compile words of our opinion and our ideas, and we think we're so good and so clever. And he says, pause for a moment, you who have tongues that chatter so much, watch your step and listen to what God has to say. Show some fear of God. And then in verse 2, he goes on, don't be thoughtless. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Be not hasty. But when you approach God, come there with a thoughtful spirit, and with a reverential awe, and stand in awe before him, and recognize that he is the one who is God. And I believe most sincerely that when we come to a place of worship like this, that this is one attitude that we cannot come into a place like this or any similar place, and that is with as if we were observers and critics, observing, say, a service or preaching, whatever you like to say, any part of the service, how we sing or how we fail to sing, how a person reads well or badly, whatever it may be, or however mistakes we make. And if we come like that, we are fooling around, because the main thing about a service is God. And the presence of God, however stammering the tongue or faltering the thoughts of the preacher may be, it is God that we come to worship. I can remember a most horrific experience about 20 years ago. Here in this congregation, that the congregation at the time knew nothing at all about it. I found this out afterwards. Two came here. They said that they knew God. But they came to observe. They came to make little caricatures of me and of others as a kind of a joke. Oh, they didn't mind boasting about it. They thought this was great fun. As if they were saying, well, here are these little people. They don't understand life. And this is what they were saying. They open their hymn books and they sing. And that little minister there, he opens the Bible and he reads and he preaches. What do they know about life? You know, I didn't have the opportunity. But what I could say to such people is this. What do you know? I knew of the suffering of many people in my congregation. I knew of sorrows beyond the telling amongst many of our people. I knew of the despair and the dealings and the storms of life and how they had found grace and how they had found God. And in my mind, I felt very much like Psalm 139, a great kind of feeling of righteous anger, you know. How could they be? As if they were observers and critics of the worship of God and of the adoration of his name, however faltering our efforts may be. Fear thou God. If you're in this building tonight, fear thou, thou God. Watch your step. Listen to his words. Be thoughtful. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy word be few. Look at the verse, the latter part of verse 2. Remember this, that there in the majesty and the glory of heaven, over all creation, however can we describe creation in words, there aren't words long enough, big enough, expressive enough, to be able to describe the massive creation of God. And then God above that, and in his glory, and in his heaven, and he's saying, remember, I am there. I am there in my glorious temple. I am there. Where are you? You are upon that little planet Earth, a dying little thing, running out of its resources. You are living in some little country, a little in this part or that part of the world. You are living a very limited time, and chase here, and chase there. What shall I tell you? I'll tell you what to do. Fear thou God. Consider your creator. Consider your maker. That's the advice of Solomon. And Solomon was wise. And Solomon had an understanding heart. One hymnist put it like this. Approach my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet. For none can perish there. How do I get there? The second point I have is this, the anxiety of a soul. How shall I get there? There are so many hindrances. And in this verse here, it shows the kind of hindrances that there can be. There are many more. He's not trying to bring them all into one little passage. And in verse 7, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. What's Solomon talking about? He's talking about dreams and he's talking about words. Now, how can that be a hindrance to us? How can that be a hindrance for my soul to approach God and to come to a living relationship with my God? Well, it would be like this. In verse 3, we are told, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business. Now then, we dream. Now, what's wrong with a dream? Nothing wrong with dreaming, nothing wrong with sometimes going into a little bit of a trance and dreaming about something. Nobody's saying, I'm talking of dream on this level where you have become so preoccupied in your mind with the business of the day and the affairs of your life that you go into a fantasy of imagination of what you will get and what you will do and what you will have and fill your mind with a dream. What's wrong with that? Instead of reality. We may all dream sometimes, I'm not saying that. that's filling our lives and filling our minds, filling our thinking with fantasies rather than facing the reality of heaven and of hell, of life and of death, of sin and of righteousness, of God and of Satan and my soul. Dreaming. Just dreaming. You who are school teachers, like I was myself once, it is a common thing amongst us. It was, I think I was particularly like that myself as a child. Especially, you know, if there was a subject I wasn't very keen on, and it seemed to be quite a number of them, that I would switch off. And having a vivid imagination, I could go into a little fantasy, which was far more interesting, seemed to me, than the dream, than the lecture or the lesson that was going on. But you see, reality time came along in examination time. And dreams are no good then. But there are dangerous dreams. Dreams that keep out of our minds reality. The rich fool dreamt about his riches. Dreamt in a world of fantasy. Until there was a voice that came, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." And reality burst into his dream life. And Solomon says, "For in the multitude," not the occasional, "for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities, follies, emptiness, worthlessness." And then, words. "For a dream cometh through a multitude of business, and a life is known by a multitude of words." Words, many words. Listen to verse 4, what that has to say in verse 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, we make promises very easily, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay which thou hast promised. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow, than thou shouldst vow and not pay. That is, with thy words, don't be rash with thy promises, ready with thy promises to men and to God, with very little ability or intention of fulfilling them. It is better not to make the vow at all than to make a vow like that. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? He's saying, what he's saying here is that we're full of words, promises, vows, here, there, and everywhere. And then we can't fulfill them, we can't complete them. And then we say to the angel, and we say to the Lord, "Oh, sorry, it was an error. I didn't mean it." And he says, God is angry with the sound of our voices. Is angry with our voices. We can talk too much. We can fill our mouth with useless words. And we can dream too much. And fill our minds with fantasies. And both block out reality. What is the advice then? Verse 1 again. "Keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear." Watch your step. So when you are approaching God, and when you are going to now to do business with God regarding your immortal soul, that inner being, the depth of the essence of your being, if then you're going to have great business with God himself, then watch your step and be careful. For here is a matter of eternity, the matter of your soul. You're not shopping anymore. You're not buying presents anymore. You're not giving yourself gifts or your friends' gifts. You're not planning your holidays anymore. You are now considering your eternal destiny, whether it is heaven or hell. So he says, watch your step. Fear thou God. Because he will not be played about with on this great thing. The Holy Spirit makes us to a great solemnity. And from the emptiness of our lives, we begin to desire God. Strange that he should say, "Fear thou God." So for the anxious soul, how shall I come? I dream a lot, I talk a lot. And to that little soul, he said, now look, watch your step, come a little nearer, hear the word of God, but fear thou God, and remember that he is God in heaven. Then the attitude of a sinner is seeking soul. Now, what is this fear? You would think that that's the last thing in the world that we should talk about in regard to coming God. Because we know of the love of God, and we know of the great love of God on Calvary, how is it that we talk about the fear of God? Shall I tell you, my dear friends, that you and I will never, never understand the heart of the things of God unless we understand, first of all, that great fact, he is to be feared. That doesn't mean to say it's horrible. He is to be feared. Why? Because he is the absolute being. With him there is no discussion, no argument. His decision is perfect. His judgment is final. He is to be feared. In a sense, we cannot push him around and we cannot play about with him. There is a fear that is right. Let me take you along some verses. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, it says these words, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. So somebody might be asking King Solomon, tell me, Solomon, why are you asking me to fear God? If I am seeking God, why are you asking me to fear God? And so answer, scripture with scripture, in the book of Revelation, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Now the book of Revelation is speaking as if it had already come, such as the reality of a figurative book. But it's saying it here, that there will be a day, which is a day of judgment. And the day of judgment has a judge. I believe that the most terrible situation to be in is to play with the gospel and then in one's heart to despise it. That's the most terrible. Now he judges. His judgment is perfect. He knows my mind. He knows my life. He knows your mind. He knows your life. Nothing is hid. And I am glad. I am glad because, you know, I'm glad that it is not men that have to judge with their failing and their fallible abilities, but it is God in the perfection of his knowledge, and he knows the sin of mankind. He knows our frailty. He knows our fallen nature. He knows all these things. His judgment is powerful, it's right, and it's pure. So he looks on me, and he says, you've got one cause to fear me. If you don't know much about me, you've got one cause to fear me. I will be your judge. There will be a time when you stand before me and I will be your judge. But you see, our attitude is this. Oh, well, there's plenty of time. There's plenty of time. But time's a strange thing. You know, you look forward to a thing and it seems ages in coming. And then it happens and you're in that whatever you've planned and you're enjoying it. And then you come home and it's all gone. You seem to be such a long time coming to it. It comes and then it's gone. Our time will come. If the Lord tarries, the fixed date of our death will come. Mine will come. Yours will come. That is a reality. That's no dream. Mine will come and yours will come. And so he says, and there will be that time when there you will be, you and I. And as if nothing else existed in all creation but you and myself. How long will I be there, Lord? It is not a matter of how long you'll be there. You'll be there. And my judgment on you will be final. There is no reprieve. There is no court of appeal. It's not necessary. Because God's judgment is perfect. That's one reason to fear God. One reason. Now here is another. Again, in the book of Revelation and chapter 15, verse 4. Who shall not fear thee, Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. The writer there in the book of Revelation is saying, if we do not fear him, because he will be our judge and the exposer of everything that we are and the final condemnation of hell for those who have not known the grace of God. Here is another reason. If we have not feared him for that, who cannot fear God for his very character? Not only his office as judge, but his character as a holy and a righteous God, pure. What are we like? Well, impure. We can understand purity because we're impure. We can understand righteousness because we're unrighteous. We can understand the clean perfection of God because we're unclean and imperfect. So in a funny kind of way, in opposites, we are able, because of what we are by our nature, to understand that as I am unclean, he is clean. As I am unrighteous, he is righteous. And then, you see, the perfection of his righteousness is something. Well, how can I look in his eye? He is of purer eyes. How can I gaze upon his person? When that day comes, let alone him being a judge, where he judges me and knows me, and I have to stand before him. My problem to begin with is if I do not fear him as judge, and that hasn't dawned upon me properly, and as my soul comes before God, and I begin to see that as I draw near, or to feel, I am coming near to something that is so pure and so clean, I've never known the like before. That can sweep through a congregation in a way of godly sweet fear of God, both. And we stand before him. Fear him for that reason. Fear thou God. Then there's a special meaning to fear as we begin to change. And this again is in Revelation 19, verse 5. Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. A miracle has taken place. Those who fear God, and those who fear God because of his judgment and of his holiness and righteousness, are fearing God for a different reason. Now, they are praising him. Whereas before, they almost withdrew from him in that kind of fear of being not acceptable in the sight of God. Terrible thing. Not acceptable in the sight of God. When all your life is said and done, when all the running to and fro, all the chatter, all the dreams, and all is said and done, not to be accepted by God, that's a terrible thing. Here he says, it's another kind of fear. It's a fear that still regards God as judge, still regards him as holy, that still regards him, but now can add, now is overwhelmed by the majesty of God, is completely taken up by the beauty of his perfection, and astounded and amazed at the power that he has to refuse us and to reject us. We can do that on a small scale, and it is not very impressive. But he is able to do this. We think in our little self, I refuse or I reject God. You see, that is hardly the relevant point. The real one at the end of the day is this, is a refusal or a reception by God. That is the main thing. Although ours is important in our experience, the ultimate one is, will he receive me? Will he reject me? For their final receptions or their final rejections, whatever it may be. How can I be received? We have to go to the New Testament. Is there any hope in Ecclesiastes? Yes, there is. There are windows here and there. There are pointers. Solomon in his wisdom and his understanding heart shows and he points. And every now and again there are pointers. But they point to, you see, no book on its own is complete. The Bible is complete. So if we took the book of Ecclesiastes on its own and just looked at the little pointers, which wouldn't be clear enough, then my heart would break in a philosophy of despair and agreeing with Solomon that my life is empty without God and agreeing with all that. Or if I took another book, I might get into sorrow. But what do? We take Bible altogether and refer scripture to scripture and see what God had to say from the total scripture, the inerrant and the infallible and the absolute and the perfect word and the inspired word of God. Now then, two things. Here they are. Reality is no dream. And the words of God are not idle words. So let's take up the very things that Solomon brings. It is no dream that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world. He was no fantasy, no phantom gliding about without a reality. He came. There was a time when he was foretold. There was a time in the fullness of time when he came. That's a marvelous thing. Born of a virgin, he lived a perfect life. And however important emperors and kings were, their names are forgotten unless we study history and pick up the names. And then not all are recorded, so we can't get them all. But his name remains, the only begotten Son of God. Nations have fallen and risen and fallen. Empires have come and gone before him and after him. But he, the eternal Son of God, came and performs a mission far more important than any discovery of any relief or any distress that the world may have. He came to relieve us of something that no human agency or no scientist could ever, ever do or be willing to pay such a cost. It was no dream. He came. His cross was not a dream. It was a reality. His cross was a place, a remarkable place, a place in his life. He had fulfilled the law of God for us, that we know. But what is this cross? What is this penalty? It is hell, yes, but not entering into hell. It is equal to the intensity of the suffering of hell for us all. And there, in that strange place called Calvary, in that wonderful person called Jesus Christ, then, even in our fear of God, we are able to say, wonderful love, what is this? I'm discovering now that this great God, who is worthy of the fear and the awe and the reverence of my heart, is also a God of such quality of love, the like I'd never known before. His words are not idle. What are his words? He brings hope. We live in a very frightened generation. We only have to read the newspapers, listen to the radio, watch the television, and interspersed between all the silly things is the underlying terror that's going like waves over the world. People are frightened. Governments cannot cope. Nations don't know what to do. They promise answers, they have no answers. There are endless problems. There seems to have been, for us, never such a time as this. They are more obvious, maybe, but that's how it is. It is a time like that. It is also a time of hope. For the kingdom of God always remains the same, and it does not alter. The offer of the gospel always remains the same. It tells the soul, approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer, for none shall perish there. How shall I come? Shall I come like the condemnation in Ecclesiastes, full of my vanities? Shall I come like that? No. Humble yourselves. Fear God. Fear thou God. But others are laughing and jumping and whatever they may be doing. Let them do. Let them skip their way to a lost eternity. Fear thou God. It is a matter of thy soul. Listen to this hymn. Thy promise is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. No idle word. He forgives our sin. He gives eternal life. No idle words. Thy promise is my only plea. With this, I venture nigh then. How do I venture to God? Yes, I am convicted of my sins, see my need. That is there, awakened by the Holy Spirit. But surely I'm approaching there with some kind of assurance. It is a promise of God that he forgives sinners, that he gives life to the dead. And when my faith is in him, I am no longer empty. I am full of the grace of God and forgiven. And already a place will be established in glory for me in the inheritance incorruptible. Oh, wondrous love, to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy gracious name. Let me close by reading this lovely hymn that I've discovered again in this book. Thou Shepherd of Israel and mine, the joy and desire of my heart, for closer communion I pine, I long to reside where thou art. That should be the longing of the seeking soul who fears God, the pasture I languish to find, where all who their shepherd obey are fed, on thy bosom reclined, and screened from the heat of the day. Is that lovely? Ah, show me that happiest place, the place of thy people's abode, where saints in an ecstasy gaze and hang on a crucified God. Thy love for a sinner declare, thy passion and death on the tree, my spirit to Calvary bear, to suffer and triumph with thee. 'Tis there with the lambs of thy flock, there only I covet to rest, to lie at the foot of the rock, or rise to be hid in thy breast. 'Tis there I would always abide, and never a moment depart. Are you as real as that? Be real. Fear God. Be real. 'Tis there I would always abide, and never a moment depart. Concealed in the cleft of thy side, eternally held in thy heart. Fear thou, God. Away with dreams and idle words, and listen to the reality of the cross and the promise of his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee to help us, one and all, whatever our need is, and in thy grace, thy mercy, and thy love. Grant, O Lord, that as we in our fear come to thee, reverential fear too, that we might taste the love of God, and then may that fear be a beautiful thing, the deepest, tenderest fears, a sweet thing, because we love thee and acknowledge thee and worship thee as God, for thy name's sake. Amen.